Well, last week we began our study of what the Bible says about election and predestination. So today is part two, and I have a hunch that I will not get through all of what we have today. And for your sake and mine, we will probably miss the last two points, so you can be aware of that likely possibility, because there's just so much there that could be expanded on. So you can keep that in mind. So last week we noted several passages dealing with the idea of election or choosing, the idea of elect, to select, to make a choice with regard to a particular thing. And we saw that it had to do with both human choice, humans were making choices, and there was divine choice, God choosing. And if you look at Scripture, you see evidence of both of those. And we thought it was important enough to look at how that word is used in the Old Testament and in the New Testament to give us an idea as to what the parameters are, what the norm is as to what it's communicated. We considered that there is both an individual and a corporate aspect to choosing. For instance, when God chose Abraham, he had in mind the people that would come after him that would reap the benefits of that individual choosing, but it had corporate or family implications that went beyond that. And so that corporate aspect flowed out of the individual aspect. We also saw that the purpose of choosing or election was almost always to service. They were chosen for a task, a purpose, something for them to do, a way in which to serve the Lord. So, I saw Pat just noticed the thing over here. If you can read it, it's Divine Election for Dummies, a reference guide for the rest of us. I'm not saying anything by that, by the way. It's just I've used some of those references for dummies before, and it was helpful. But anyway, we're trying to understand some things that have baffled people for years, and so we're wanting to kind of try to sort through this as best we can. So today we want to continue our consideration of election and predestination and give some thought to what exactly does the Bible actually say, because there have been many who have had the idea that the Bible teaches, as we talked about previously, the Calvinist Reformed perspective, that the Bible teaches unconditional divine election and predestination to eternal life, that individuals are selected by God for salvation before the earth began, and that's how it works. And we don't understand how it works as far as it relates to personal choice and all of that, but somehow that is the case. Well, does the Bible teach that? Does it actually say that or not? That's what we want to try to understand. And we want to try to, as I kind of mentioned in my prayer, to look at the text without the baggage, because the baggage is a huge pile that has been dumped on the church, particularly going back to Augustine and then through Calvin. And Augustine got it from the Manichaeans, and the Gnostics, who got it from the Stoics, and it was this exhaustive divine determinism that was guiding this, and that's kind of the starting point for it. The question is that what the Bible teaches? Or is that something that was brought in and then assumed and then read over the text? So we want to give some consideration to that. The Bible teaches the doctrine of election to glorification. What exactly is that? So we want to try to look at the text of Ephesians 1 with fresh eyes. The theme of Ephesians 1 concerns our provisions in Christ. What do we have in Christ? And so the focus on the is on the blessings that we have in Christ. And so we want to consider the text here. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. So he's recognizing that this is authoritative. To the saints, so he's giving us the recipients, to the saints, those would be believers, the holy ones, who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Is this talking about the strength of their faith or their level of commitment, or is it talking about their position? Is it quality or is it position? Well, in most of Paul's letters, when he begins them, he's dealing with matters of their position, and then he deals with the qualitative kinds of things later on, as is the case in the book of Ephesians. So I would think we were pretty safe to say we're talking about one's position in Christ. And that emphasis is going to be pointed out throughout this text. And so he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, that's what we want to focus on there. First of all, who is he talking to? Those who are faithful in Christ Jesus, who have that position of being in Christ. And he's talking about the blessings that those that he's writing to have in Christ, because he's wanting to encourage them. That's what the first 14 verses of this chapter are dealing with, and then he's going to go more directly talking to the Ephesians and wanting to direct his attention to them as to where they are. And he's going to deal with some more details as to where they had been, where they are, and what are the implications of that. So if we want to think about this, we want to recognize it's talking about the blessings that we have. It's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, which sounds like it has implications for the future in heavenly places, but a reality at present. So keep that in mind. Then, those who are in Christ will be holy and blameless before him in love. That's my condensation of what I see in this next verse. The choosing is about future glorification. It's before him. So look at the text. This is the text that's commonly used to suggest that we have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of and the understanding we've been chosen to be in Christ. But that's not what it's actually saying. As if there was a decision made before we even existed that we would be saved. It's probably a little more broad than that. Did Christ make a decision in the past? Yes. Did he make a decision as to how people would be saved? Yes, he did. Did he indicate that there are specific people that he had selected for no specific reason to be saved? No, that's not what it says. You won't find that anywhere other than in Calvinistic writings. So again, let's look at the text and let's ask the who, what, where, when, why questions that we normally would ask. So just as he chose, okay, that's the what, that's what he's doing, that's the action. He chose, and then there's the object, the initial object here, us, and which us? The us who are in him. That's who he's talking about. It doesn't say chose us to be in him, which is how it's often read. And you don't want to read it that way because there's another object that's going to fill in that. It would be like an infinitive, but the rest of the sentence is going to fill that. But often when it's read, that part is missed. So just as he chose, that's the what, chose us, that's the who, the when, before the foundation of the world, why, or for what purpose are we chosen? That we should be holy and without blame before him, that's the where, before him, how, in love. So think of it in those terms. Just as he chose us, that is, who are in him, before the foundation of the world, that's the when, that we should be holy and without blame before him. That's the where. That's anticipating a future presence, but he's also omnipresent. So there's a sense in which you could say, well, it's always before him, but it's probably anticipating sometime in the future when we will actually be holy and without blame. So it's anticipated there, and it is in love. That's the expression that we would have. How are we to express that? Now, he expresses his love for us. We can reciprocate and express our love for him. So we are chosen to be like Christ. That's holy and blameless. And we can only get there now in part. That's our objective. That's part of our sanctification process. But this also anticipates the ultimate anticipation of being totally sanctified and being with him. And so we'll consider more on that in just a little bit. But did you notice what's not here? There isn't anything about eternal life. It's talking about what we will be in a time in the future, in a state of being holy and blameless. That's what's being chosen, and that's what we want to recognize. So don't read in the baggage. Then, continuing on, this will be looking at verses 5 and 6. He has predetermined that those who are in him will be adopted as sons by Christ Jesus. So, look at the text. It says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, that means he wanted to do that, to the praise of the glory of his grace, because it's going to be a display of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Well, that's by his grace that we're made accepted in his beloved, in the beloved. So I also want to note here, we should take into account Romans 8:23. And Romans 8:23 says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now that's helpful. This is also Paul writing, talking about eagerly awaiting. That means our adoption hasn't fully been realized yet, but it will be when we have our bodies resurrected and are in that form. So it's something that is guaranteed. The paperwork has been completed, if you will, and it's anticipated. So there's also the individual corporate aspect here of us being in Christ. And so we are the body, the group, and he is the individual. He is also referred to as the elect one, and we ought to consider that probably more strongly than looking at ourselves in that way. Then, thinking about, again, the blessings that we have in Christ, we get in him by grace through faith in his redeeming shed blood. Verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Notice how many times grace is referenced in this passage and in many of the writings of Paul. The book of Romans the same way. Which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Kind of reminds you of what's coming up in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So it's, again, in him. Now, if you haven't already done so, I would encourage you to, if you dare write in your Bible or make notes, underline every time it says in him or in Christ, and just see how many times that's in that. That seems to be really significant. So in him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. then. The next element here. He made known the mystery of his will that he might gather both Jews and Gentiles into one body in Christ. Talking about the church. It's going to be referenced in the later chapters, chapter 2, 13, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 of Ephesians. Notice the text. Having made known to us, this is part of the blessings again, having made known to us the mystery of his will. What is this mysterious will? According to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. It actually tells us in Ephesians chapter 3 what mystery he's talking about. Let's see. Let's just take a look there for a moment. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, again, talking about grace, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already. When did he already write it? We're just looking at it. He just referenced that mystery, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. What is he talking about? The church, Jew and Gentile together, and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, which is given to me by the effective working of his power. And chapter 2 also deals with the concern of the Jews and the Gentiles being together in one body. So that's part of the blessings that we have that he's wanting us to be aware of. And so he's talking here, where it says, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, in that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather, and that's indicating that there were things that were in process that had to come to a certain point, and then we would move on to the next thing, and that's where we are, the initiation of the church. That has already happened by the time Paul is writing here, but he's acknowledging it. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, in him. And so how has he done that? Well, the body of Christ, those who are in heaven are those who have already passed on, and those who are on earth are still living. And this is expanded also in Colossians chapter 1, giving more detail on Christ as the head and the body. Being the church. Then those who are in him by trusting Christ can anticipate a future inheritance in his kingdom. Verses 11 and 12 say, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That means God decided in advance what he was going to do. Now, let's just think for a moment. We haven't gotten to defining these terms yet, but how many of you decided in advance what you were going to do today? Did anybody? Did you decide to come to church? Here you are. Did you not decide that you were going to? You did decide. So therefore, you predestined, you predetermined that you would come. So when you see some of these words, don't immediately think, oh, this is some spooky, mysterious thing that God somehow does way back before time. It could be just saying he decided in advance of the moment, of this time. And we do it all the time. So just be careful how we read that. It can go back to that, and the context can tell you if that's the case, but just be careful not to overthink it, which we may have a tendency to do. So being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that means he does what he decides to do. And that also is consistent with Romans 8:28, by the way, which says, "For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Again, his purpose is considered there. "Who works all things according to the counsel of his will," verse 12, "that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." So there's another emphasis on those who are trusting in him. That's the emphasis. It's not some selection in eternity past of some entity that doesn't exist yet. That's reading into it. Then, F here. "Those in him, by trusting Christ, were sealed by the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance." And that's anticipating completed redemption. Again, looking back to Romans 8:23. And so we read the text, verses 13 and 14. "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth," not after you were selected in some mysterious lottery. That's not what it is. "The gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." So, a couple of things to note here. It's the order: you trusted Christ after you heard the word of truth. So faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We read in Romans chapter 10. That word of truth related to the gospel of your salvation, that which you needed to know. "In whom also, having believed," when you believe, then you are sealed. Some versions say marked, but sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And he is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. What is that purchased possession? That's when we have our glorified bodies. That's what that's anticipating, to the praise of his glory. And so I think that all relates to the idea of anticipating our glorified state. That's what the adoption, both the adoption and the inheritance, but that's what the choosing is all about. So keep that in mind. The choosing mentioned is not for eternal life, but it's because of trusting Christ that we are assured future and ultimate glorification. So what did God choose? He chose that those who trust Christ will be ultimately glorified. That's the choosing that is in view here. You have to read into the text the idea of being elect to eternal life. It's not there. But there is a choosing involved in that God chose the means by which it was going to take place. And what would happen to those who did respond, who are in Christ? So we can also think about the fact that Christ is the ultimate elect one. Scripture reminds us of that. We saw that looking at some of the texts in the Old Testament last time. And he was chosen for this purpose before the foundation of the world. And he has chosen to give life to those who believe in him. So our position in Christ has great significance and blessing. And that's what this text is communicating. Now, a couple of other things. There are two references here to predestination. Those who are in Christ are adopted as sons. That's the emphasis there. Let me find that verse again. Verse 5, "having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will." So what are we predestined to? Does it say predestined to eternal life or predestined to adoption as sons? Does adoption take place immediately? No. He told us in Romans 8:23 that we are awaiting, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. That's still yet to come because we haven't taken up residence. If you adopt someone, you have to go through paperwork and get everything organized, and then in time they come and take up residence. You may remember the Gray family adopted a little boy from India, Ravi, and it took many months for that to happen, and it was kind of fun to see him. He comes to the Awana program, and that was an adoption. Now he is taking up residence, so it did come to pass. So if we can think about it in those terms, that may be helpful. So the actual joining of the family, as far as what we understand, joining with the Father and the Son, is yet future in our resurrection bodies in glory when we take up residence there. Oh, I forgot that I put that on there. So anyway, there's the text again. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, then we are predestined according to his purpose and will for, according to his purpose and will for an inheritance. And to whom does an inheritance come? Usually it's to a family member. And those who are adopted would be the logical ones that would apply to. And we're looking at, and the other texts that we could look at have to do with this is anticipated in the kingdom era yet future, when we will be there in our resurrected bodies and then continue on beyond that kingdom time frame. So it says in verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Does that say that God exhaustively determines everything that's going to come to pass, or that he determined that certain things are going to come to pass and we respond in light of those things and he deals with us accordingly? And so that's what's communicated, that the emphasis here is on being predestined. God decided beforehand that this is what he's going to do. And part of that is the attaining of an inheritance, which coincides with the idea of being sons, our sonship, which has a future aspect to it, anticipating the kingdom in our resurrected bodies. So I realize there's a lot there to try to sort out. This is not an easy topic. There's a lot of complicated aspects to it. And the objective is to be able to put all of it together to make sure that we're not missing any of the doctrines that are related to it. And that can be the challenge. But we do at least want to seek to understand as best we can this doctrine. So the text does not indicate an election or predestination to eternal life. That's not what it's talking about. But those who are in Christ are predestined to a future adoption as sons for an inheritance in the future kingdom with Christ. So this text lays out the blessings of believers that come to them when they have trusted in Christ. And that's the emphasis. Chapter 1, verse 15 says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And so he's stated all of that not to talk about some ethereal doctrine of predetermining in advance who would be saved out of a select number of people, etc. But he's telling, these are the blessings that you have when you trusted Christ. And then he goes into talking to them and says that I'm praying for you because you have all these blessings, as do we. So that's the first text that we're looking at. And hopefully we can get partway through this next section as well. The Bible teaches that past believers are glorified. I see kind of a glorified theme here, a glorification theme that seems to be part of the equation. The first thing we want to look at is we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 8. The context of Romans 8 is sanctification, not salvation. So we want to consider the flow of the book of Romans. Chapter 1 through chapter 3, 20 deal with man's sinful condition. And the basic emphasis is all have sinned. I don't care whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, whether you're a really legalistic type of Jew or indifferent. Everybody is a sinner, no matter how good you think you are. So that's what he's going to be dealing with. And then chapter 3, 21, we remember that text because it's so pivotal. It says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference." That is, there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile in terms of their standing before God. "For all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And so he's showing that your righteousness isn't going to do it, but you need Christ's righteousness. You need to be declared righteous by him. And you can only do that by faith. And so that's the emphasis there. So he's dealing with that through chapter 5, roughly. And then chapter 6 through 8 is dealing with sanctification in Christ. How are we to live? If our sins are paid for, can we just do whatever we want? Chapter 6, verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" We should be separated from that and not dwelling there. And then chapter 9, verse 11, this is the one that people don't know what to do with. It's kind of strange, isn't it? This, all of a sudden this section dealing with Jews, well, the reality is it's dealing with the Jews all the way through if we look at it carefully. But here in chapters 9 through 11, Paul addresses Israel's rejection. And he's basically going to be asking, well, has God's word failed if his people rejected? I mean, the word was to come through them. And so now is God sort of up a creek? He doesn't know what to do. How does this work? And then he talks about their need for the gospel, chapter 10, and then the future response of a remnant that's going to take place. He's basically saying, no, God's not done. He's still in the process of working with them. And then, of course, chapters 12 through 16 has to do with the practical implications of being in Christ for our daily living in the real world. And it begins, therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable, etc. And so it's that practical outworking. So there's a clear progression showing man's great need and God's great provision through Christ. That's what we want to recognize here. But in the section that we're talking about, chapter 8, it's sanctification in Christ. That's the emphasis. That's the focus there. And then also we need to consider the strong emphasis on concern for Israel and the Jew. When you go back through the book of Romans, watch for that. Now, and I'll point out some of the passages here. Several passages directly address concern for the Jews. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also for the Greek." So he's starting off, and if you can picture your camera and you've got the ability to zoom in, well, I guess you can use it on your phone now. You can zoom in or you can zoom out. Well, he starts zoomed in. because he's talking here about for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And then 2 verse 10 says, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. 2:17, indeed, you are also called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. Verse 29, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Verse 9 of chapter 3, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And so starts off with zoomed in on dealing with the Jews, and then it zooms out for a bit when he's talking about justification, and then it's smattered in there a little bit, but then it's going to pick up and zoom. He sort of zooms out and then zooms back in again at chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying. And this is the chapter just after the one in chapter 8 that we're going to be looking at. Also bearing witness in the Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, in case you didn't get it yet, to whom pertain, note these things, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternal blessed God. Amen. I mean, he just kind of just lays it all out as to all the blessings that have come to the Jews, the things that come through them, and then yet they're rejecting him. That's what chapter 9 is dealing with. And chapter 10, verse 1 says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. They're in a state of rejection, a hardening, kind of like what Romans 1 is talking about. He gave them over. That's kind of what kind of disposition they were having. They didn't start out that way. They weren't always that way, but they had become that way. Now, there are also some passages that refer to Jewish ancestors, like Romans 4, 1. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our father, was found according to the flesh. This is going to be emphasizing the faith element, justified by faith, not works. Then verse 6 of chapter 4, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. He's talking about the faith versus works issue. And then his audience likely had many Jews, as well as Gentiles, when he is talking to the Romans here. If you just look to Acts chapter 28, verses 17, it talks about when he was in Rome, he calls the leaders of the Jews together. So he was in Rome, and he's calling the Jews to come to him. Matthew 28, 22 to 31, it starts off, it talks about that some were persuaded because he shared with them then about his message that he had for them, and some were persuaded and some disbelieved, it says. And then he quotes Isaiah about their resistant hearts, and he says this, therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. So Paul likely had a strong concern and connection with the Jewish believers when he was in Rome and was trying to make inroads into those that had not responded, but yet there were some there. And so he's taking that into account. So when he's writing the book of Romans, that should be in our thinking. The Jewish aspect is significant, and what we need to remember is the history of the church has gone through a long and difficult period of time of anti-Semitism. From fairly early on, I mean, anti-Semitism has been going on a long time. And so too often the Jewish emphasis of Scripture is minimized or ignored. But if we can see it, it helps us to understand some things better. So don't miss that. The concern in Romans 8 is how to thrive in a sinful world. starts off in chapter 1. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then he goes on and makes a differentiation of living in the flesh versus living in the Spirit, and how to deal with the challenges of life, the suffering that we're dealing with. In verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." And he talks about creation groaning and all of that. And those are things we can relate to in our current time as well. So he's recognizing the glory that would be revealed in the future. He's talking about adoption. Let's see, verse 23. And not only that, he's talking about the creation groans and labors. But we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And he talks about being heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So there's this emphasis, the anticipation of being glorified. That and there is talking about anticipating it in the future, that we may be glorified together as heirs, dealing with suffering as Christ did. And let's see, I think somewhere in here it also mentions inheritance, but I'm not finding it immediately, so maybe just move on. Coming down then to Romans 8:27, he says, "Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." And then verse 28, this is the one that we're quite familiar with. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And so what's the emphasis here? What's he looking at? We know that all things work together for good. What is he thinking about? Is he thinking about the future, or is he thinking about the past? How God has worked in the past? I think he's talking about the past here. He's dealing with circumstances. He's just talking about creation, groaning and dealing with suffering and the challenges of living in this current world and the resources that we have in the Spirit. And he says, "And we know," and that has the idea of being able to look back, observing the past based on previous observation. "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose." Now, there should be a couple of images that come to mind. If you think about the Old Testament, and Joseph comes to my mind as one. And it specifically referenced this idea in Genesis chapter 50, when Joseph's brothers are a little nervous when their father dies, and they're thinking, now that the father is not here, he is going to take vengeance on us, and we are going to really be in trouble. But that's not what happens. And he said, "You meant it to me for evil, but God meant it for good." And so that, I think, is more the picture of what he has in mind here. We know from experience that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, because he is in the process of orchestrating what he desires to come to pass, though he uses people in their own decisions to bring it to pass. So, I see what time it is. And I see where I am, and I'm going to have to make a note that I am going to have to pick up here. And that will be better. But this is a good place to stop. The next section is a potent one because verses 29 and 30, these are the ones that people often look to and say, this is the order salutis, this is the order of salvation, this is how God works, how he did this in the past and now. But you'll have to read through the passage and see if you can see where we're going with this. And we'll pick up next time right there, because this is... there's just too much to deal with before we get to the next potential stopping point. And we covered a lot of ground already. So take a breather, catch your breath, review some of these things, and we will come back and pick up about there next time. So we will modify the schedule. Now here's a good case in point. I predetermined back in November of last year what I would be preaching, because I make my schedule and put it all together, and I'm going to be doing it in a couple of weeks again. But even though I predetermined, I modify as needed along the way. And even though God predetermines, he is also able to modify things. Because we don't need to look at it as predetermined in the sense of this is an absolute. Now, there are some things that are absolute because God said they are. There are other things where God says, this is what I'm going to do, and I'll adjust according to the desire and the situation. Because he takes into account our responses, and that way he can also take into account our prayers, our concerns. And he designed it that way. That is part of his purpose, his intention. So we don't hold to exhaustive divine determinism. We hold to the provision that God makes for all people to be able to respond personally in faith to Christ. And that's what we want to recognize.